pen and was having a lot of great singing, and I was just enjoying singing with it and so forth. And so the pastor came up to introduce me, and there's two senior saint ladies sitting behind me. And having now being there, I understand that sometime the older you get, the louder you talk. And as he was introducing me, one of those ladies turned over to her friend and she said, "Well, I hope he can preach because he sure can't sing." You know, the Bible says one day we'll all gather together in the throne of the Lord. And I remind them all over the world where I go, and oh, you ought to hear the Africans. Man, I tell you, they love to sing. They sing. There's no inhibitions. They just go. And a lot have been in bush churches. People say, well, do they have any instruments? Well, I said, no. It wouldn't do any good. They don't have electricity. They're out there in the bush, and all they got is old crude-made drums. We'd call them bongo drums, and they're bush drums. And boy, they'll get on those things and start playing and singing. And just, I mean, it's great. Of course, the Africans are not quite as stately and poised as we white folks are. And I have had an African, how you can worship. Brother Larry, I don't know how you can worship and not move your body. I mean, they move their body. They get into it. Now, I remind them that one day we'll be in heaven. And we'll all be singing these glorious praise to the Lord. I won't need a translator. You won't need a translator. Because we'll all be singing, the Bible says, a new language. Now, we don't know what that language is, but when I travel to Central and South America, and there you have a lot of beautiful people that I love so much, and they speak Spanish. And I've done everything I can to learn how to, speak a little Spanish. I can't preach or teach in Spanish, and I took a doctor on mission with me from Florence, and he said I tried to order for him at a restaurant, and I ordered him a refried tractor. Now, I don't think it was that bad, but Spanish is a beautiful language. It's one of the romantic languages, and beautiful. And all my Hispanic and beautiful brown friends, they say they think Spanish will be the language of heaven. And I said, oh, no, no, no. It won't be Spanish, but it won't be Afrikaans or Luganda or Swahili. It won't be English. It'll be a new language, a language that no person's tongue has ever defiled with the vulgar violence that we sometimes speak of. No, it'll be a new language that we'll all praise Him. That'll be good. Amen? You know this, right? God is good. All the time. All the time. All right. Now, you weren't real enthusiastic about that, but at least you knew it. We're going to do it again and let you practice now. But we got to add this that I learned down Zimbabwe way. They add another little phrase to it, and it's this. God is good all the time, all the time. God is good. And then they say, and of course, Africans that speak English, which is a lot of them, especially in South Africa and Zimbabwe, they speak British English. So even though they speak English and I speak English, sometimes we have to have an interpreter for my Southern English. You know, I have to teach all of them some simple phrases in English like, "Hi, y'all, roll tide." Sorry, Auburn fans. And I try to teach them a little Southern English, but I'm going to teach you a little British English. So when they say, God is good all the time, God is good, then they add, because that's just His nature. That's just His nature. That's good, isn't it? Because God cannot help but be good. He is a good God. Now, with a little bit more excitement in it, we'll add that at the end, because that's just His nature. God is good all the time. Because that's just His nature. I'm so glad to be with you and appreciate Gene giving me the opportunity of being here. I don't recall, but there are a lot of things these days I don't recall. I grew up in the Shoals preaching. I preached at one time. We had 67, I think there's 70-something churches now in the Calvert Lauderdale Baptist Association, and I'd preached in 52 of them. They took a chance on me as a young preacher boy. I started preaching in 19, none of your business, when I was a senior in high school. A senior in high school, went up on Calvert Heights Mountain at Calvert Heights Baptist Church and preached my first sermon on a Halloween night in 1965. I've been preaching for over 50 years and preached all over these counties around here. I don't recall ever having been here. I do think I did some youth stuff here many years ago, but it's a delight and a joy to be with you today. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 4. In just a moment, we'll read a very familiar passage of Scripture. Max Lucado is a minister out of Texas. He's not Southern Baptist. In fact, he's not even Baptist. He's the Church of Christ, but not the brand we know here in North Alabama. But he's a great writer and a great speaker, and he speaks and is accepted by the body of Christ worldwide. He wrote a book entitled Eye of the Storm. If you've never read any of Max Lucado's stuff, I'd recommend you do it. It's just so prolific. He wrote a book entitled The Eye of the Storm, and in that book, he tells this story. He had a son who was very young. He was a very busy pastor, so he came to his young boy and he said, "Hey, I have got some good news. On this certain date," they circled it on the calendar a few weeks away, "you can invite your best friend, and we're going to take the camper, and we're going to go off, stay in the camper, just us guys, and we're going on a fishing trip." His son was so excited. They circled that date in red. The day came, they got prepared. They started getting their tackle box and their gear ready and their fishing equipment and everything necessary to make a trip like that successful. And the day came, and Max Lucado, his son, and his friend loaded up in the truck, and they headed out to the spot. Boy, they were excited. Those boys were so excited. They were just above themselves. He said, on the way there, it started sprinkling a little rain, but I tried to be a positive and upgrade to the boys and say, "Guys, look, it's probably something just real temporary. We'll get out from under this cloud." But he said, the further we drove, the harder it rained. We got to the place we were going to fish, and we got the camper set up, and we set it up in the rain, and finally we, you know, got inside the cabin, and we didn't get to fish it all that day. But he said, we had some old Reader's Digest, and they had jokes in them, and we had some board games, and we started doing that. But before that night was over, those boys started nipping and snipping at each other. And I said, "Boys, look, it's just the other." And he said, I had to break them up 2 or 3 times. He said, went to bed, and I said, "Boys, look, it's just in the morning, we'll wake up, it'll be nice, it'll be beautiful, we'll get our fishing gear, we're going to catch fish, we're going to cook them here." Oh, they went to sleep excited. Woke up the next morning, it was harder, raining harder than ever before. He said the board games got boring. Everything we tried to do, card games, it didn't work. And those boys were at each other. And I got short on my patience, and I was battling with them. And he said this went on for 3 days. And finally, at the end of the third day, or the middle of the third day, he said, I realized we weren't going to get any fishing done. The forecast wasn't any better. So we hooked up to the camper, and we drove back home, and we never caught one fish. He said, as I reflect back on those days, I began to understand something that was very spiritual. The Lord spoke to me. And in that he said, when you go on a fishing trip and you don't fish, you end up fighting. And he said, as I read the words of Jesus that we're about to read, I came to understand that when a church doesn't understand their role and doesn't understand what they're supposed to do, and that is we're to be fishermen of men and women, he said, when we end up doing what we're called to do, we end up fighting. With that, open your Bibles. I hope you already have them there, to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 4. Begin reading in verse 18, and I may stop and editorialize a little bit along the way, but I'll keep you abreast of where we're going. Verse 18, and Jesus walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, one was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. All four Gospels record a version of this story. Mark's Gospel says, and I like the verb tense, follow me and I will make you to become fishers of men. Becoming a Christian is instantaneously. Becoming a devoted follower of Jesus that makes us fishers of men is a process that takes a lifetime. In verse 20, they immediately left their nets and followed him. It's not real complicated, is it? I've discovered the older I get, the simpler I become. Things I once as a young man thought were complicated, now I discover it's really quite simple. And they followed him. When my youngest daughter was a senior in high school, she came to me and she said, "Dad, you know what I'd like to do for my senior, for my spring break?" And I was thinking, oh no, this is the father time, all fathers dread. And I knew she's a good girl, so I really didn't get this blown out of proportion. She's not going to want to go to the beach with her friends. I've taken mission trips down there to witness, to beat people on there on holiday, and I thought, man, I can't buy into that. She said, "What I'd like to do is I'd like to go on a long distance backpacking trip." And she said, "Do you know anything about the Appalachian Trail?" So we began to study, and we began to prepare, and we began to train, and we begin to collect stuff. It's not the same as car camping. It's that type of thing that every ounce weighs. I mean, you cut the handle out of your toothbrush, the label is out of your clothes. I mean, weight is your enemy. Everything, whether you wear it or carry it, you got to get rid of everything. We trained, we worked, and so forth. So I'm obsessive by nature about anything I'm going to do, get involved in it. So the first thing I did, I bought a book on long distance backpacking. And I was excited. I opened it up, chapter 1, sentence 1. Backpacking is a simple process of putting one foot in front of the other and doing that for a very long time. How is it that we have complicated something so simple as follow me? And I will make you become. Who you become as a Christian is Jesus' responsibility. Your responsibility is to follow him. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, in verse 21, he met two brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, and the boat Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. And they immediately left their nets and followed him. As I mentioned earlier, all four Gospels have a related story of this event. Jesus, in the early stages of his ministry, beginning to develop around him those men that would ultimately change the world. And his coming to them was an issue of a call. It was a simple call. Follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. Joseph Stovall, a man who wrote a book entitled Radical Reliance, says this: "We have become quite happy these days to call ourselves Christians with little or no intentions of following Jesus. It is in our churches, not only here in the culture of Alabama and America, but also around the world, as it was in Jesus' day. Those that are correct, that collect around him are what we would call really not followers, but the curious. They're curious because they've seen him, and they're convinced that's about some things, but they're curious of who this man is. In fact, I did a message one time. I went back and reread that. If you read through the Gospels, it astonished me how many times it says, "And they were astonished at his teachings." Even the disciples of Jesus who'd seen his miracles, and now they were out on the boat and a storm arose and they woke him up, and Jesus said, I'm colloquializing this, but what's the problem here? There's a storm, we're all going to die. And Jesus spoke to the storm and it stilled, and after he went back to sleep. And after that, the disciples looked at each other and said, "Who is this man?" They were all astonished, and those crowds that were curious began to follow him. And then there was that next level of people who were convinced. They were convinced he was a man sent from God. They knew his words were not like they'd been hearing from the dull, dry Pharisees who taught legalistically and nothing that really related to them on the level where they lived. But Jesus did. He understood their hearts. He understood their challenges. He understood life. And they were astonished at his teaching. convinced the people were, they'd follow Jesus. They had some buy-in as long as there was a payoff. As long as there was a feeding of 5,000 and they get benefited from that. As long as they saw or were recipients of being healed and they saw the miracles and all of that, they were convinced, oh yeah. But then there was the company of the committed. That small band of men who got smaller and smaller. And then even at the cross, their devotion and dedication as they all forsook him, and Peter even denied him, because it takes commitment. It takes that type of commitment that says, I'm going to follow Jesus. Somebody posted on a Facebook feed I saw the other day. It said, if you don't teach your children to follow Jesus, the world will teach them not to. It's not easy to follow Jesus. It is a simple command, but there's so many challenges, because notice what happens here. He said, follow me. And what we do is we end up following a code of this or a list of that. We end up even following religiosity and churchianity and so forth. And all those things have their places in the discipling process. But the goal is that we must keep our eyes on following Him. That is the call. Fishers of men. It is where we become, in which we discover our purpose in life, why we are here, our destiny in life, our discovery, our mission discovery. I am not talking to you this morning. I'm not going to issue an invitation to go on a mission trip with me. I would love that, but that's not what this message is about. We're not talking about going on an overseas mission. You know, that's relatively a new phenomenon in churchianity. We didn't do that when I was young. We went to Tishomingo, Mississippi. Now, which where we went in our youth camps, but now today, you know, I see people everywhere I go. Oh yeah, I've been to Antigua, I've been to Bahamas, I've been to Guatemala, I've been to here and there, and occasionally, yeah, I went to Africa. That was really good, boy, but that airplane ride killed me. I get that. Our flight into Atlanta, flight into where we go in the southern part of the sub-Sahara part of Africa. We get on an airplane in Atlanta, Georgia. It's a 17-hour flight. People say, do they have enough gas? I say, well, I hope so. In which we land in Johannesburg, and then you got another flight from here, there, and yonder to get where you're going. You know, to leave here, but to leave our home from Florence, Alabama, and to get where we're going, it's roughly about a 30-hour deal. And we'll take new people, and they're whining and tired and all that. And I say, listen, the great missionary David Livingstone, when he left Atlanta, it took him six months by boat to get to Africa. Now, mission field is anywhere. We can be there just about in 30 hours, anywhere we want to be. But I'm not talking to you about that. Now, I'm not talking to you about long plane rides and living in, you know, and having to drink bottled water, everything, even brush your teeth. I'm not talking to you about that. I'm talking to you about Russellville, Alabama. I'm talking to you about where you are, across your street, across your pew, across your cubbyhole at work, across your in school. Where I'm talking about there. It is the adventure of following Him. If the problem is, though, most people today. Now, I'm speaking here from experience, okay? You look at the color of my hair. It wasn't always this color. I have been around the block a few times. I understand Baptists. I don't know much about Presbyterians or you know, the other thing, Methodists or whatever, but I do understand Baptists. And the problem we have with something so simple is there's still so many people in our church that their Christian life would be described in one word: they're drifting. They just drift. They're not intentional. They don't settle in. It's like they're in a big lobby waiting on heaven. I love to sing about heaven. I love that song, because He lives, knowing one day when we cross that river. Yesterday I was just driving in devotion and all. I got on my phone and I was listening to some songs by Vestal Goodman. I mean, she's in heaven now, and the older she got, she sang about heaven, and man, I tell you, I had to look down to speed, and I was way over the speed limit. That was a fast song, and I was trying to keep up with it. And I was just, boy, and she said, I'm going to move into my mansion in heaven. It'll be totally debt free. And I have the title. Oh, there's a great place called heaven. But our churches are not to simply be a waiting room, a lobby for the next ride to heaven. There's more to it than that. And yet there's so many people that are just drifting through life. They don't have an intentionality about their faith. One of the pastors that preceded me at First Baptist Florence, when I was a young preacher, a pastor, when I came back to the Shoals in 74, I'd been in evangelism. I knew how to preach, but I didn't know how to pastor. I didn't know how to handle a cantankerous deacon. I didn't know how to put out a fire. I didn't know how to teach ushers how to ush. And I didn't know any of that. So I had to call my pastor, and I'd call the other pastor. His name is W.C. Garland, First Baptist Church of Florence, where I ended up sitting in the same chair he sat in. But Dr. Garland, his hobby, now get this, one of his hobby was he visited cemeteries all over the place, and he would write down interesting epitaphs. And he would keep you spellbound from being serious to hilarious as he read these. And I just remember some, and one I remember is exactly what I'm talking about. He said he ran across an epitaph on a tombstone that said this. Born a human, had his name, date of birth, date of death. Born a human being, died a wholesale grocer. Well, I'm glad God gives us wholesale grocers. I'm glad I got a place to go buy my groceries. I mean, that's an important job. But if you live and die all that time, and that's all it could be put on your tombstone, that's drifting. And by the way, on your tombstone, it'll have the day you're born and the day you die. You had nothing to do with the day you were born. And more than likely, you'll have nothing to do with the day you die. The only thing you have to do is the dash in between. And with that, even the seriousness of that, our churches are filled with people who are drifters. But then there are others who are drafters. You know what a drafter is? NASCAR. Get behind somebody else and let them break all of the wind, and you follow in behind them. Bicyclers do this. Airplanes do this. Geese do this. You see them, they're flying in a V? I ask people all the time, do you know why geese fly in a V? And they say, yeah, because they're saving energy. I said, no, a G's too hard to form. You'll get it on the way home. That's exactly why they fly in a V. Aerodynamic, drafting. Now, if I can be a bit personal and a bit blunt here, I understand I don't know you personally, and I'm getting risky here. But men, here's what I've discovered in our churches. Men have, there are many men who have an anemic faith because they're drafting off their wife. The women tend to be more spiritual than we do. They've got a heart that God can touch easier than us. Our hearts are harder. We got all sorts of things, layers of onion skins around our heart because this, that, and the other. We got this macho image we got to keep up and all this type of stuff. And we can't cry because that's weak and all that. I can't, I'm not a crier. I want to cry. I can't cry. My wife can cry at most anything. So she's what I call my designated crier. I say, babe, I need to cry, but I can't do it. Would you cry for me? We've got that macho tough image thing. So then, but we got enough sense to know that there needs to be some spiritual things in our life that align and want to go to heaven when we die. So we just pull in behind and draft off of the faith of our wife. Drafting off accomplished of someone else will never get you to heaven. And it will never accomplish, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. They're drifters and they're drafters, and then there are the discoverers. There are those people who discover that to be a disciple of Jesus, you've got to be intentional. You can go to Sunday school a zillion years. You can have every Sunday school pen that they give out in churches. You can do all that, and all that's good. But unless you make a decision to be intentional about being a disciple of Jesus, you'll always be a drifter, or a drafter. But then there are those who discover. They discover that following Jesus is a great adventure. My oldest grandson was saved when he was 10. He's 12 now. My wife said, I think we need to get him a Bible. I said, okay. So we got him a Bible. She said, I think you need to pick it out. I said, okay. I went, I picked it out. And then my wife said, I think we need to write something in his Bible. I've come to learn after being married 49 years that we really means me. When she says, you know, there are a lot of weeds in that flower bed. We need to get them out. I don't know why she does that. So won't she just say, you need to do it? Because that's what she means. She said, we need to write something. So I said, okay. I guess you're talking about me, right? Yeah, I think you need to do it. You're the writer. You're the one. So I thought about it, prayed about it. And in front of his Bible, here's what I wrote. And I said, Tate, falling in love with Jesus was the greatest decision I ever made. Following Jesus is the greatest adventure I've ever undertaken. Following Jesus is an adventure. It helps you discover your purpose. It helps you to understand why life is like it is, good, bad, and ugly. It is that destiny that you've come to see, that aha moment. My hobby, my non-spiritual, my own passion, is training Labrador Retrievers. I've owned labs for 45 years. I've got five buried in my backyard, two in my kennel now. I'm training a new pup. And that reward is when you do all that work, you've worked for weeks and months, come, hear, sit, stay, lay, down, all that. You go through all those basic blocks, put that on that pyramid. Then you're out in the field, you're out of the yard work, you're into the field, and you're throwing bumper after bumper after bumper after bumper in the water, out there, setting up tests for them where they got to run, wanting that day when you get to that point where you can get a blind retrieve, 200 yards, they don't see it fall, they're going on your command. And you send them, and they get off line, and you hit them with a whistle, and they stop. And you got that point where they focus their eyes on you. They're not looking at birds and stargazing around, but they focused right in on you. You give them over, and they line back up, and they cross that line. You hit them again, and they stop. You give them back, and they whirl, and they go, and they grab that mark and bring it back to you. That's training, day after day after day after day. And then that moment, you take them in the field. Now it's the real thing. This is what you've trained for. And as much as I have set my dogs down and looked at them eye to eye and say to them, this is what you've been trained for. Go and make your country proud. They don't get that. But you put them out in the field. For me, it's the high plains of Kansas chasing after ringneck pheasants. And they're out there in that field quartering or frying in front of you. And all of a sudden, you see them when they strike a scent. And you keep in stride, and they follow that scent, and they go here, they go there, and then all of a sudden you see them when they look, kind of, they don't point, they're not bird dogs, they're flushers. When you see them, though, when they get that moment, and they go, but they dive in, and this burst of splendid glory, call it a little hard, that pheasant burst comes up, and now some of you, this might be a little hard. If you're squirmish about this, you might better just hold on. When the bird is harvested, and they pick that bird up, and they come back and sit down by your side and present that bird to you and look at you, and you see in their eye that aha moment, that moment. This is what all of that work you mean. All of that whistle blowing and go get this and go get that and come here and in the water and out of the water and all of, you mean we did all of that for that moment there? I say, yes, that's it. That's what you were born for. That's what God gave you, all the instincts, all the talents, all the abilities, everything. That's what you were born for. And they see that aha moment. And then they can't wait for the next discovery. It's my joy, privilege to take people on mission. And many of them go and experience the world. And it's like, been there, done that, bought the t-shirt. They come home and they say to the people back home, Oh, you just can't believe how poor everybody is over there. You just can't believe how they don't even have electricity. They don't even have their bathrooms out there and a little old thing. And, you know, that's all they got. But it's my also privilege to see those who go, who encounter the world, the lostness of humanity, the poverty, and they see it, and they get engaged, and they have that aha moment. I see it in their eyes. I took a young girl, college age, from Athens, Alabama, on a trip. She was their only child, and she'd never been on an aeroplane before. And their parents came to the airport in Huntsville, and I could tell they were as nervous as a cat. No, they were in little rocking chairs. And they just, you know, and I said to them, I could tell how nervous they were. And I said to them, Mr. and Miss, I can't guarantee you anything, but I will do the best of my ability to take care of your daughter, to keep her safe, and to bring her back. And at the end of that mission, I did that. They were there waiting in Huntsville, and they greeted their daughter. And after they did all that, and we came down to the luggage thing to get to dinner, I asked her mom and dad, I said, could you come here? I want to talk to you. So they came over there, and she came over there. And I said, this is not for your ears. Would you dismiss yourself? And I said to that mom and dad, I want to first of all congratulate you. You have raised an incredible daughter. This girl is mature. She is committed to Christ. She is a fabulous young woman. You've done a marvelous job. Congratulations. Secondly, I want to say to you, she's not the same girl that left here 2 weeks ago. She's changed. She's seen things. She's experienced some things. And she's taken her Christian life to the next level of following Jesus. Boy, what a joy that is. I love doing that. I love people when they get that aha moment. Because what we are made to do is to experience that simple command. Follow me. Follow me. And I'll make you fishers of men. I love the words, and with that I close. Steve Gaines, who's now Pastor of Bellevue Baptist Church, where Adrian Rogers is pastor of me, he wrote these words about this phrase, follow me. This command, this call, is no lame, tame Jesus calling you to join the ranks of a fossilized religion. This is an adventuresome Lord calling you on a treasure hunt. The treasure is buried. It cannot be seen with the natural eye because it's buried. The treasure is the kingdom of God. When you follow Jesus, you'll understand that Jesus is the kingdom of God in a pair of sandals. The treasure is buried in the poverty of a carpenter who, for your sake, though he was rich, he became poor, and you and people in his poverty discover your treasure. The religion people of his day missed it. They didn't discover the treasure. They missed the buried treasure. And I'm saying to you this morning, don't miss that treasure. Don't miss that treasure. That treasure is Jesus. And once you discover that treasure and the adventure of following Him, it'll become who you are. I'm going to talk to you about some of that tonight in our study, the buried treasure, and how I see the gospel transforming people's lives around the world. I'll take you to Kimberley, South Africa, where there's a farm called the A4J Farm. Kids come, 19 to 26 year olds, are not kids. They come there with broken homes, broken hearts, messed up minds, drug addiction, some of them referred by the law. They're about as messed up as anybody could be at their age. And yet they discover the gospel and their lives are transformed. That's the Jesus we're following. And there's somebody in your neighborhood, somebody across your street, somebody in your plant or factory, somebody in your school who's waiting for that person whom God designed you to become, so that they can understand that there is a person who makes life worth living and certainly worth dying. Would you bow with me in prayer? As we bow our heads in prayer, I'm going to lead us in prayer. Then we'll stand to our feet in the time of commitment. Our musicians will lead us, and I invite you to follow Jesus. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you for this tremendous opportunity you've extended to us. As simple as it may be, yet as powerful as it becomes, follow me, and I'll make you to become fishers of men. I pray that today there are those here who will make the commitment to be intentional about following him. Is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. In just a second, we'll stand to our feet and our musicians will lead us as we sing. And as they do, I'm going to stand down front to receive you. I'm not the pastor. I'm just simply here today as a guest. But I will receive you as you come to know, or make, to know Christ, or maybe to join this church, and we'll know what steps to take in order to make that happen. But whatever the Holy Spirit speaks to your heart about doing, you obey him today. That's the step in following Jesus. Let's stand to our feet as we sing.